So we're in Genesis chapter 3 this morning. We'll be looking at verses 14 through 16. And let me open us up in prayer before I get started. Lord Jesus, we ask you to come now and minister to us. We pray that you will speak to us through the written word. And we pray that your presence will be sensed here among us this morning and that your will be done. In your name we pray. So you're in for a treat this morning because you're going to hear an ancient earth creationist in, you know, exegete a passage from Genesis. And along those lines, I want to tell a story because I think it would be good if some of this stuff came to light. You know, about 4 years ago, Bill approached me and asked me if I would consider taking the pulpit again because I had stepped down. And one of the reasons I had stepped down is because I wasn't sure. As an ancient, there were some other concerns as well, but I wasn't sure that as an ancient earth creationist, I fit in at Emmanuel, theologically. So, he asked me if I would, you know, reconsider, talk with the elders, have a meeting, and so we did. I went to the elder board, and we had a little talk, and I was very transparent about this. I was like, guys, I interpret in Genesis in such a way that allows me to say the earth is very old. Now, the Old Testament scholar Richard Averbach once said, no matter what you say about the first 11 chapters of Genesis, you're in a lot of trouble with a lot of people. And there was one elder there in particular who was pretty troubled by this, and so he grilled me. Now, I don't want to misrepresent this situation because this wasn't like we're throwing Bibles at each other and Jim Witham's got me in a headlock and he's saying, you better recant, you know, like... It was a very even-handed exchange. Like, the emotional temperature of that room never got very high, but they did grill me, okay? And every question, every objection that was raised, when I was making my appeal, this is key here, if you want to understand where we're coming from, I did not appeal to modern cosmology, I did not appeal to geophysics, radiometric dating, layers of ice in Antarctica. My defense was built on the text. That's what I appealed to. I made it a hermeneutical issue, not a science issue. I said, let's go back to the text. Let's see what the text says. Let's think about the implications. Now, I'm not saying I have all the answers, folks, because I don't. Maybe my approach to Genesis is not the best one. But on that particular night, this is all I'm saying, every question they put to me, every objection they raised, I answered. I didn't change anybody's mind, but they did not stump me. Now, after that meeting, they decided that I was orthodox enough to come and take the pulpit and preach, which I have been doing ever since. And none of this has been an issue until now. So, you know, Bill and Craig have stated their position pretty forcefully and dogmatically, especially Bill. He gets very excited about this, I can tell. But it just puts me in a little bit of an awkward situation, you know, because what am I supposed to do in response? So the last thing I want to do is turn this into a debate platform, okay? So please don't panic. I'm not going to critique anything that Craig has said. I'm not going to critique anything that Bill has said. And if you're here this morning and you're young earth, you're old earth, you're middle earth, I'm not going to attack your position. But the one thing I did want to do was just be transparent about what my position is. And just as Bill's not ashamed of his position, Craig's not ashamed of his position, I am not ashamed of mine either, folks. And I didn't arrive at it willy-nilly. This I care deeply about the truth. Now, whether you believe me or not, God knows that I do. And I have studied this, I have reflected on it, I have prayed about it carefully, and I'm continuing to learn and seek the truth, and that is my desire. And the last thing I want to say before I start here, I will get to my sermon at some point this morning. Church, don't be deceived into thinking I'm the only one here who has these views on Genesis. I think some of you maybe don't appreciate there are quite a few of us here. And I'm talking about people that are coming and are involved. They're doing ministry. I would like to see them stay. Okay? So, and some of them have been concerned. Concerned enough that they wanted to approach the elders about this. Okay, and that wouldn't necessarily be a bad idea if you do it in the spirit of peace and reconciliation so they can see your faces and get an idea of what the demographic here is. But there's just the problem is there's just a little bit of disconnect, okay? Bill has told me personally, I have it in writing, that my position is not unorthodox. But we don't really feel like that's always what's being communicated on Sunday. So there's a little disconnect, and all I want, I'm not forcing my view on anyone. I just want us to figure out a way that we can move forward without stepping on each other's toes, okay? And that goes for me too. So I'm going to do my very best not to step on any younger toes this morning, because I don't want to hurt your toes, okay? But I will say this. If we got as worked up over the Sermon on the Mount as we get worked up over this stuff, we change the world in a matter of months, church. That much I do believe, okay? So let's dig into the text. I'm looking at Genesis, starting with chapter 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." So I'm going to kind of take this in reverse order, because Genesis 3:15 is actually a very important verse in Scripture. It's widely recognized as the first messianic prophecy in the Bible. And they actually have a fancy word for it. It's the proto-evangelium, an anticipation of the gospel. So I kind of want to spend the bulk of my time there. So let's start with the woman. Now, this is the 21st century, so I have to say, I've never been in labor. I've had a front row seat to four. I don't want to be in labor. The scientists have figured out a way to simulate labor pains, and I remember seeing a couple guys on Mother's Day, they decided they were going to go in and do this, you know, and they were saying, well, you know, women say labor pain's bad, but women exaggerate, and so we're going to go in and we're going to show them how it's done, kind of a thing. And they hook the electrodes up, and they have the beds there, and they lay down, and the scientist turns the machine on. And I want to give credit where credit's due. I think they lasted like an hour. It wasn't the 24-plus hours my wife did with Avery, but they lasted a good hour, and then they decided they don't want to do labor. Now, it is interesting when you look at the text, and this is important. Adam and Eve are not directly cursed. The serpent is directly cursed. The soil is directly cursed, but not Adam and Eve. And I think that's important because it reflects what Bill was talking about last week when he talked about how even in Genesis 3, we can see God's grace. We can see his mercy. But at the same time now, we're faced with the fact that when you break fellowship with God the way they did, it has a high cost. And it reverberates through all the areas of life. It's not just the spiritual. Now we see that it's impacting the physical. And not just the physical body, but their relationship, right? The relationship between the man and the woman has now also been fragmented due to their breaking fellowship with God. This is the end of verse 16. It says, speaking of the woman, "Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Now, these words are a little bit difficult to interpret because they're a little bit vague, but the best interpretation I found it in the ESV Study Bible, and it's in Gordon Wenheim's commentary, and he attributes it to a gal named Susan Foe. And I think it's the best way to understand these words. It's, the woman will desire to rule over her husband. Her desire is going to be to dominate. But what she's going to find is that he is going to rule over her instead. Now, we need to make a distinction, and this is important, and understand when the Bible is being prescriptive and when the Bible is being descriptive. Because I've noticed that sometimes when people attack the Bible, they attack a passage that's descriptive and they treat it like it's prescriptive, okay? This is not a prescription for marriage. Like, hey, everybody, this is how it's supposed to be done. You got the woman who wants to rule the man and the man who wants to rule the woman. He's describing what happened because of the fall. The ideal is in Genesis chapter 2. And there we have a very beautiful ideal of marriage, right? Where we see that it's based on unity, it's harmony, it's faithfulness between the man and the woman. And the Apostle Paul in the New Testament goes so far as to say this is a picture of Christ and his bride. Okay, so this is a result of the fall, what we're looking at here. And, I lost my train of thought here because this is happening a lot today. I'm going to blame it on the smoke. In Paradise Lost, Milton's—it's actually an epic poem. You know how we use the word epic nowadays? That was an epic burrito, or that was an epic game. Like, it actually is an epic poem. That's what you're supposed to call it, Paradise Lost. There's this really iconic line because Satan, he's been cast out. He's rebelled against God, and he's been cast out, and he's there with all the fallen angels, and he speaks these words of defiance. He says, "You know what? It's better to reign in hell than serve in heaven." And my, oh my, that captures perfectly the essence of fallen men and women. We would rather control, we would rather dominate, we would rather reign in hell and be in control than serve. And contrast that now with the attitude of Jesus, our King, in Mark chapter 10. Where we're told that the King of the universe comes into the world. And what does he say? He says, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And when we take on that mindset, the divine mindset of Christ, then our relationships are healed. When you have a husband who says, you know what? I am going to serve my wife. I am going to serve my children. When you have a wife that says, I'm going to serve my husband. This is not women's lib conference. I'm going to serve my husband. I'm going to serve my children. And they both have that mutual attitude. The relationship can be restored. It doesn't have to be what we read about here in Genesis chapter 16. All right, now that brings us back up to the serpent, the Nahash, I think is the word in Hebrew, all right? And what we see here is God humbling the serpent. Serpent is certainly no rival to God. And by the way, the Old Testament is very clear on this point that God has no rival. I mean, especially in the book of Isaiah. You can go to Isaiah chapter 45, verse 5. I am the Lord and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me. There is no God beside the Lord. So the serpent is humbled. And then we read this very important passage. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. All right. So how is this an anticipation of the gospel? How is this a messianic prophecy? Well, many commentators would say the seed of the woman is going to be Christ. And the seed of the serpent, we're talking about, Satan, sin, death. And there is a picture of a struggle here. That's the kind of tricky part about it. There is a sort of picture of a struggle, but the fact that the serpent's head is going to be crushed seems to point to, and we believe that it points to, the ultimate victory by Christ. Now, when you look at the Old Testament in general, okay, Satan is kind of a background figure. At least I would argue he is. I agree with Dennis Hamm on this point. He says, nowhere in the Hebrew Old Testament does Satan appear as a distinctive demonic figure opposed to God and responsible for all evil. Now, you do get the picture that he's kind of a bad dude. Like, when you read Job, for example, this is one of the passages where he pops up. Satan pops up in the divine council, right? And he says, well, God, Job loves you because you spoil him, but when you stop spoiling him, he's going to curse you to your face. And then the story of Job unfolds. So you do get the impression that this is not a nice guy. But you don't get a full-blown demonic figure, right? Well, what's fascinating is when you get to the New Testament and you get to the Gospels, there is a dramatic, I would argue, shift. Okay, it's like when you're in a dark room and you've got a flashlight and you turn that flashlight on, you're going to see a contrast that you did not see before. And John says Jesus is the light that enlightens every man, and that light was coming into the world. And now when Jesus arrives on the scene, what you see is an encounter that you don't, I would argue, you don't really see in the Old Testament. You see an encounter between two economies. You've got the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness. And now this is in the foreground. Even then, it's interesting to see how the interaction plays out. Because you might think, okay, well, these devils and these demons, when they see Jesus on their territory, what they're going to do is throw down, right? Jesus, how dare you show your face around here? We're going to take you down right now. But that's not how it works. So, for example, if you go to Mark chapter 1, this is one, I'm just going to go through a couple of these. There's a lot more that we could look at. But this is Mark chapter 1, verse 21. And this is at the beginning of his ministry. Now it says, "And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, 'What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.'" By the way, it's interesting how good their theology is. That demon had probably the best theology in the house besides Jesus. And then the verse continues, "But Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be silent and come out of him.' And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned them among themselves, saying, 'What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even unclean spirits, and they obey him.'" Now, look, demons aren't known for obedience, right? That's when you think of demonic presences or devils, like, you don't think, yeah, they're really obedient. You see, that's why the people are so amazed, folks. Because they're like, even these devils obey this. Look at the authority this guy has. They obey him. He says, get out, and they get out. Like, you see that the power and the authority is all on one side in these encounters. Here's another example in Mark, and before I move on to the cross, which is the ultimate, right, encounter that we're going to take a look at. This is Mark chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. "They came to the other side of the sea, to a country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him." Now that's, again, it's impressive because it's describing this guy that you would not want to meet in a dark alley, right? This guy who lives in a graveyard, he breaks chains if you try to bind him with chains. I don't want to mess with him, do you? And then he takes one look at Jesus, and what does he do? He's just like as docile, he just runs over and bows down. Just as docile as a little lamb in front of Jesus. That tells us something important. "And crying out with a loud voice, he said, 'What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me.' For he was saying to him, 'Come out of the man, you unclean spirit.' And Jesus asked him, 'What is your name?' He replied, 'My name is Legion, for we are many.' And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country." By the way, that's a really bad advertisement for your country when demons are like, "We want to stay here, please." I mean, I don't know what they think about California. I think I know what they think about LA. But let's just go on. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. And they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank in the sea and drowned in the sea. Okay. Now, here's the ultimate encounter, though. It's at the cross, right? And we need to unpack this a little bit, too. We need to remember that Jesus does not go to the cross unwillingly. You know, in John's gospel, Jesus clearly states, you know, "I have the authority to lay down my life and to take it up again. No man takes it from me." Now, it's a little bit nuanced, right? Because we have the Garden of Gethsemane. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, yes, we do see Jesus in his full true humanity saying, Father, if this cup can pass from me, please let it pass. But then immediately afterwards, what does he say? He says, it's not my will, but your will. Satan did not force Jesus to the cross, folks. He does not have that kind of authority. He does not have that kind of power. It was Jesus who went to the cross willingly. And it was at the cross and through his death and resurrection that he took out of the hands of the devil his two principal weapons. And if you are in Christ today, and I hope you are, and if you're not, come talk to us afterwards and we'll get you squared away. It's two principal weapons that he has that he cannot use against those who are in Christ. And that's the power of death and sin. And the other one is the record of sin that stands against us. Okay, so if we go to the book of Hebrews, real quick. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 15. Since therefore the children share in the flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those through who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Jesus took that weapon right out of his hand. And the second weapon I referred to is the record of debt that stands against us. I've got the goods on you, the devil says. He's the accuser, right? Well, he's the tempter and the accuser. He tempts you to do the thing and then gets on your case for doing it. And he's got the record against you. And there's a really good story about Martin Luther along these lines that I think really drives this point home. It says, I don't know if it's apocryphal or not, but it'll drive the point home. It says, in a dream, Martin Luther found himself being attacked by Satan. The devil unrolled a long scroll containing a list of Luther's sins and held it out before him. On reaching the end of the scroll, Luther asked the devil, is that all? No, came the reply, and a second scroll was thrust in front of him. Then, after a second, came a third. But now the devil had no more. You've forgotten something, Luther exclaimed triumphantly. Quickly write on each of them, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sins. That record has no power anymore. It has no authority over anyone who is in Christ. And if you need to remind the devil of that this morning, then do it. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. From all sin. Because he'll try to bring that record up again, folks. And this brings me to the other mistake that we can make when it comes to the devil. One is to think that he's like, you know, equal and opposite to God. And this world is like their battlefield. He's not equal and opposite to God. He's a creature. The second mistake, though, is to think that because Jesus has won this decisive victory and because the devil's doom is sealed, therefore we don't need to worry about him anymore. That is not the attitude of the authors of the New Testament, interestingly enough. They still treat the devil like he has the ability to do some damage. Let me give you just one example from 1 Thessalonians. This is 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 5. Paul, writing to the church that he had planted, speaks these words. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you, and our labor would be in vain. So you see, Paul didn't plant the church and just think, oh, you guys heard the gospel, you got Jesus, you're good, I'm going to go plant some more churches. He's worried about it. And we have to take this more seriously than, like, Paul's thinking the devil might play a prank on him, like put a stone in their path or wake them up in the middle of the night for kicks. Like, if Paul is worried about this, the devil must have some power to stunt their spiritual growth. He must have some power to do damage, or it doesn't make sense that Paul would be worried, right? And again, when the New Testament says, put on the armor of God, why do you need to put armor on if you think there's no way you're going to be attacked? That doesn't make any sense. And now this brings us to Romans There's a very, and I didn't know this until I started studying for this sermon this morning. This is where we find in the New Testament the clearest echo of Genesis 3:15. It's actually in the book of Romans. And this is where it is. It's Romans chapter 16, and I'm going to read verses, well, let me just go ahead and read verses 17 through 20. It's 20 is the verse I'm talking about. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent, as to what is evil. Pardon me. And here's the verse. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Now, obviously, there's some modifications made here, right? He doesn't say Jesus specifically, but if you're a Trinitarian, that doesn't really matter. He says the God of peace is going to do the crushing, but he's going to crush it under whose feet? The church's feet. The church shares in the victory of Jesus when they're in Christ. And he doesn't speak of it as a past event. He speaks of it as a future event. You see, church, Peter, he was being serious when he said, you have to be sober, you have to be vigilant, because your adversary is prowling around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. 1 Peter 5:8. We don't want to drop our guard. You know, I just finished reading a book called, and this is, I'm almost done here. Finished a book called The Anatomy of Deconversion by Dr. John Marriott, which I highly recommend. It is a little bit of a discouraging book in some respects, because he's talking about the phenomenon of people leaving the church. And my understanding is there's some sort of mass hemorrhaging going on right now, especially with our young people, by the way. I mean, I've heard a statistic, I think I remember it correctly, but it's something like over half of our young people. And I'm talking about the ones that have been raised in the church. So they were born to a Christian family, they've gone to church all their lives, they go to college, and what happens? Within 2 to 3 years, their faith fades away. Over half. Thank you. I was giving you a conservative estimate. Thank you, Dr. Mitchell. 82%. Now, church, that means we're doing something wrong. And we can't just blame it on parents, and we can't just blame it on youth ministry. It's the church is missing something here. And I'm not saying that I know exactly what it is. John gives some of his thoughts in the book. They're very good. But there's a problem. We can't pretend like it's okay that 82% are jettisoning their faith. That's wrong. Now, in the book, he interviews 25 people who once identified as Christians. That's how they identified anyway. Who then left Christianity, and he's asking them why. Okay? That's what the book is about. What caused your deconversion experience? But there's one, I'm gonna cry, I hate that, I'm so sensitive. There's one ray of light at the end of the book. Because before he finished publishing the book, one of those people came back, and, is a gal named Lauren. Okay. Now, in reading the book, my kind of perspective, this is my take, this is not Lauren's own words. We're going to get to her words. My perspective is that she gave the devil a foothold in her life. She was a churchgoer. She was a Christian. She was, I think, a worship minister. And she let the adversary, it can happen to anybody. I'm not saying it couldn't happen to me, but she didn't put her armor on. She let him in. And as a result, she made some really, really bad mistakes. And it really strained her relationship with her church. And it got so bad that basically they excommunicated her. And here I do want to give you her own words. My deconversion was the result of being excommunicated, as one can be from an evangelical church. Because evangelicals, we don't use the word excommunicated. We kick you out. I don't know. It's the same thing. After leaving the church, I became agnostic for a few years until I enrolled in graduate school to study sociology. a desire to research deviant and stigmatized populations led me to study non-believers. My own research on deconversion, consistent with the findings of this book, caused me to champion for non-believer underdogs. I became a secular activist within the national atheist movement in the United States, approaching life from a humanist perspective while intentionally adopting a strong atheist identity. I gave talks, I published papers, and worked on multi-million dollar national campaigns, all in the name of atheism and ending secular discrimination. You think, there's no chance. I mean, here's a gal, she's built a wall around her heart, you know. She didn't just leave the church, she left the church, and now it's like her hobby is to attack the church. And she marshaled all of those, you know, atheist arguments you hear that they sound so persuasive sometimes, don't they? If we're being honest, you sound like, man, I don't know how to answer that. And she's got them all. She's got them all. And you know what turned her around, though? Tragedy. Her daughter momentarily died. Momentarily, of a heroin overdose. And in that moment, church, this is so important, all that atheism that she had been building around her life, that seemed like it was so strong and so powerful and so persuasive, you know what happened in that moment? It evaporated in a second. You know why? Because there's no power. The Apostle Paul said the kingdom of God is not about talk. It's about power. And in that moment, deep in her spirit, she still knew something that she had been trying to suppress. That there is power somewhere. And she didn't call upon the name of Bertrand Russell or Richard Dawkins or Sam Harris in that moment, because that would have done no good. In that moment, she called upon the name of Jesus. And God answered her prayer. Because there is power in the name of Jesus. Power to break every stronghold, every chain, to crush the serpent under our heels. The Bible says, no matter how badly you mess up your life, no matter how bad the bind you are in, no matter how many chains you've wrapped around yourself, the Bible says the day you call upon the name of the Lord, He will set you free. Because all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. It doesn't say might be saved. It doesn't say we'll have a fighting chance to be saved. It's a promise. All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved because there is power in His name. Now, church, as I close here, you know, the enemy is at work in this world. The enemy is at work at ICS. The enemy is at work here at Emmanuel Baptist Church. And we've got to be sober. We've got to be vigilant because our only hope in this fight is Jesus. And we need to recognize the spiritual dimension. We see people being nasty to each other. We see people sowing discord. We see all these things and we think of it as a merely human problem. Wrong. Wrong. There is a spiritual dimension to all evil. And we've got to fight it with spiritual weapons. And our only hope is to partner with Jesus Christ and abide in Him. Let's pray. Good Father in heaven, we thank You for the opportunity to gather here this morning in Your house. And we do pray for Your hand upon Emmanuel Christian School right now, Lord. We pray for Your protection over the families, Your protection over their children, Your protection over the staff. And we want You to guide us and to lead us, Lord. I want Your will to be done. And we pray, Lord, that You would be working in people's hearts for unity, for peace. Here at Emmanuel Baptist Church, we pray for the same exact thing. We pray that You would be moving among us, that we would respond to the promptings of Your Holy Spirit, Lord. That You would make us humble as You are humble. Make us merciful as You are merciful. Lord, give us poverty of spirit as You want us to have. Because we know we don't have it, Lord, so we ask it from You. We know we don't deserve it, Lord, so we ask it from you by your mercy. Have mercy on us, Lord, that your will might be done. And that here, in our church, at our school, in our homes, at our places of work, your name would be lifted up and glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.